It is so good to be here this morning. I mean, it usually is really good to be here this morning. I really hope you have that same kind of experience as I do. I mean, to be able to walk into a place like this, get a few hugs, great handshakes, what's up? And it's just a really good sense as friendships are built at Pacific. Today, we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 20. And, you know, Pastor Brian has been working us through a whole series. I don't know about you, but just to hear the gospel being found in these stories has been life-changing for me. Has it been for you? Just to be able to see how God is moving so many hundreds of years ago that makes a difference for us even today. And it's fascinating reading these stories. I mean, just 1 Samuel. I mean, you just see the kindness and the mercy of God being poured out upon a people who have a real predisposition to be faithless. And God established this covenant with these people, and he seems to be pretty consistent. But Israel seems to be inconsistent. I guess maybe that's why I relate to these stories. Because God shows himself good over and over and over again. And just like the Israelites, I'm like, boy, I got to really pull my act together. Or God, would you just accept me and show your mercy? And that's what we see through the whole book of 1 Samuel. I mean, the opening chapters. The priests don't even care at all about the Lord. Eli's sons, they are more concerned about filling their belly than bringing people to a place of worship and life before God. And in chapter 4, we see how the Philistines, they're one of the nuisances of Israel, and they come and attack, and they capture the ark. And they take it home with them. It's a pretty sad state. God departs from Israel because of the faithlessness of Israel. But we see God's mercy again. God's mercy is such that the Philistines can't live with this ark. Their idols are falling. They're breaking out in tumors. People are dying. They say, we got to do something. This can't stay here. What do? They come up with this crazy idea of two cows, throw the ark on the cart and see what happens. Well, God, in his mercy, goes back to Israel. It's all mercy. It's all love. It's all grace. It's just amazing to see how God consistently pours out his love. I mean, why is all this kindness being shown to Israel? I think we have to go back right to the time when God made this covenant with Abraham. Abraham was living in the city of Ur, and he had a desire to follow God, but he didn't know too much about him. But God saw him, and God chooses to build a relationship with Abraham. And we know the story. God says to Abraham, I'm going to turn you and Sarah into a nation. I mean, they were childless. But God says, I'm going to give you children, and your people are going to be a light in the world. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the world. And God establishes this relationship with Abraham. Now, we got to understand something about covenants here. And we're going to find out more in this story. Because it's all about covenant and oaths and building relationship because of who God is and what God is able to do. I mean, when God made a covenant with Abram, he said, here, I'll prove how faithful I will be. And he said, take a few animals, slice them in half, lay them out so that there's an aisle in between. This is how they made covenants back in those days. You would make a promise, I'm going to buy your house, or I'm going to marry your daughter, or however, whatever you're arranging. And then you'd slice an animal, you'd set them to the side, and both of you would walk through. And basically you were saying, may it be done to me as we did to these animals if I don't fulfill what I promise. Abraham cuts up these animals, creates an aisle, and he falls into a trance, and in the darkness of night, a smoking pot comes with a flaming torch and comes through. The presence of God comes right through. And what is God saying? Be it to me if I am not faithful to you. What? What an amazing relationship God is establishing with Israel. No wonder. I mean, God is who he is. He cannot change. When his word is spoken, he will fulfill what he speaks. And so we see over and over again throughout the history of Israel, God's kindness, God's faithfulness, and it's right here in this story too. Oh, there is so much good gospel in this story. I mean, I could not get to sleep last night. There is so much good news in what we're about to read. And God desires to work through Israel. And in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we, however, also see that it's a time where Israel is sliding away from God. And it's all experienced as Saul, who's the first king, we've heard this story, the anointed one, once filled with the Spirit, is now rejecting God. But God does not give up, and he shows his mercy, and he's raising up David. But there's this interesting relationship between David, who's ascending, and Jonathan, who's the son of Saul. And they have built a relationship together. And in chapter 20, what we see is the difficult reality of two guys recognizing what God is doing in this world and the great price to be paid when we align ourselves with God. And so we see God's mercy shown in this situation. But let's just take a look at these chapters a little bit. If you got your Bibles, please turn to chapter 20. And let's just take a look at David and Jonathan. Maybe a little bit of background would help. David and Jonathan are both warriors. Before David slayed Goliath, Jonathan was famous for climbing up a cliff with his sword and chasing out the Philistines from one camp and precipitating a great victory. He was a warrior just like David. And it was in chapter, I believe, 18, after David had finished off Goliath and was carrying his head, he sat down and talked to King Saul, and Jonathan was there. And during that conversation, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. The heart of David was his heart, and he loved him, it says, as he loved himself. There was great devotion to one another. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 18, we read this, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe, his royal robe perhaps, that he was wearing, and he gave it to David, and he gave his tunic, and he even gave his sword, his bow, and his belt to this little kid, who is now becoming famous. The son of Saul, the heir to the throne, is making a covenant with someone who he knows and senses that God's favor is resting upon him. Both of them are believers. They both believe in what God can do. And both build their relationship on that belief that God is able to do anything. As we look at this story, I want to look at three different points. It doesn't really follow exactly the chronology, but I want to talk about the dangers of this relationship that Jonathan and Saul experience. Then I want to talk about the demands that they put upon each other in this relationship. And two, lastly, third, I want to talk about their departure. And in that, we too can find some purpose. The dangers. Well, let me just read the first few verses of chapter 20. In fact, we'll just read. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I think it's good that we read up to about verse 16. David has already, in chapter 19, escaped four times from Saul, and now he's fled, it says in verse 1, from Naoth at Ramah, and went to Jonathan and asked, "Jonathan, what's going on? What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he has now taken my life?" Saul has seen that he has lost God's favor, and God's favor is resting on David. And ever since seeing that, he is now out to kill David. He's not all that interested in what God is doing. He's more interested in maintaining what he has. And Jonathan, he's a little bit confused. He says, "Never, this is not possible. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. You're wrong. Don't be afraid." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved." "Yet," says David, "as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is really only one step between me and death." Jonathan says to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king." And so he hatches this plan. He says, "I'm not going to show up at this big party, and I'm going to skip the second day, and let's see what happens to Saul. If he gets angry, we know that he has an intention to kill me." And in verse 8, David is asking Jonathan to check this out, to test his dad's resolve. But in verse 8, he says, "As for you, please show me kindness. Show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant. Remember, if I am guilty of whatever your dad says, then kill me yourself. Just don't betray me in a cheesy, cheap way." "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan says, "let's go out into the field together." And so they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow." Let's just move. He says yes to David's request. But something changes in verses 14. Because David, up to this point, is the one who seems to be most in danger. But now Jonathan expresses his dangerous position. And he goes to David, the one he knows will be king. "Will you show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed?" Jonathan knows something about David. He knows that God is going to raise him up as a king. And what happens when a king reaches the throne? What's his first order of business? Destroy the other line. And when David gets to the throne, Jonathan knows what the first order of business will be. Kill everybody who lives in the house of Saul. And guess who Jonathan is? One to be killed. I don't know about you. David, it's a pretty shaky existence. But Jonathan is looking ahead and he knows exactly what's going to be happening to him. And he's speaking out of a position of faith. And here's a guy who could turn events around right now. He could say, you know what? It's a little bit more comfortable like it is now. I can take care of my kids. I can feed my family. I can take care of the sheep. I could ride my horse. I could sharpen my sword. I just have to deal with David right now in this field. I can undo David, and everything will be okay. I mean, this little phrase, going out into the field, it's the second time it's used in the Bible. You know where the first one is? Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, when after Cain gets so upset with God and with Abel that God shows his favor upon Abel. And you know what Cain says to Abel? Let's go out to the field. Come on, let's go out to the field. Let's talk about this. And kills Abel. And God comes to Cain and says, where's Abel? I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Is Jonathan David's keeper? Yes, he is. There's a huge shift going on. And this story is a reflection on the fallout of all relationships that have gone wrong ever in this world, up to then and even as we've experienced them. And something new has happened. Jonathan shows his commitment. And in this passage here, Verse 14, he says, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not cut off your kindness from my family, he says. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan's driving a hard bargain. He's saying, in the face of God's curse upon this family, I want my family to live. And he's demanding David's promise. His life is at stake. Great dangers. This is not a nice friendship. Two guys having a beer on a patio or wine tonight. This is not just casual relationship. This is life and death. And both of these guys had great stakes. And so they make their demands. I mean, just look closely at Jonathan's demands. Three times he knows that there's potential to be cut off. But twice he asks for kindness in verse 14. Kindness to me and kindness to my family. He needs kindness. It's interesting, this word kindness, because as we unpack this word, these demands, this demand for kindness is not just asking each other for being nice. It's asking somebody to be faithful in what they promise to do. You know, kindness is not just a personality trait in terms of the covenant. In terms of the covenant, it is saying you will do what you will do. And in fact, when Jonathan says to David, will you show kindness just as the Lord does? It's a huge ask. Chesed is the word for kindness in the Old Testament. Chesed. It's a wonderful word. It's the same word that is used to describe how God shows kindness to Abram in the covenant making. And throughout the Bible, we find a lot of push about what real relationship looks like between man and God, but also between each other, because having a relationship with God implies some implications about how you live with one another. In fact, in Micah 6, verse 8, it asks, because the prophets really build upon this idea of God's kindness and our kindness. They ask the question, what does God require? Does he require 1,000 rams? Does he require rivers of oil? Does he require triple tithing? What does God require? And it says this, to ask to act justly, to love mercy, kindness, and to walk humbly with our Lord. Kindness. When Jesus told the story of the Samaritan, and the Samaritan picked up a guy from the ditch, he was talking about kindness. Jesus makes a big deal of it. In fact, the church makes a big deal of it, because this word chesed describes our relationship to God. God shows his mercy to us. Right when you look at this story, you see the gospel being demonstrated in a powerful way. Here's Jonathan. His life is no more. And he falls before the up-and-coming king, David, one who represents Christ. And he knows, Jonathan knows, that his life is totally dependent on the kindness of David. And so he takes off his throne, literally, his robe and all of his stuff, and lays it at the feet of the king to come, trusting and believing that he will one day rule over the whole land. And David responds in kindness, mercy, and love, and affirms the oath, as it says in verse 16. They make a covenant with one another. This is the gospel. Jesus comes into our world, and here's a shepherd boy, a carpenter who has no power of any worth, and yet he is God himself, and it's only by his kindness that I have a relationship with God. And I have to recognize that my world is passing away, and I need to ally with the world that Jesus is rolling out, his kingdom, where he is king. And Jesus says, even when he sits down at the table with his disciples, this is my body broken for you. This is my cup poured out for you. A new covenant. This whole exchange between David and Jonathan demonstrates the kind of relationship that Jesus calls us to. One where we exchange trust and love. And so the story moves on. They set up their plan. Jonathan finds a secret way to be able to inform David that indeed his father is going to be angry towards him, show intentions that he's going to kill him. And so they meet out in a field together. David hides in the back corner. Jonathan goes out with 3 arrows with a little boy. And David finds out soon enough that Saul is out to kill David. In fact, on the second day, we read this in verse 28. Jonathan answered, after Saul asked Jonathan, "Where's David?" And Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there.'" Saul's anger in verse 30 flares up at Jonathan, and he calls Jonathan a son of a perverse and rebellious woman. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse?" And a spear is picked up, and Jonathan is attacked by his father. Jonathan sides with the new king and sells all that he has for what is not yet fully arrived. Finally, when things are done, we read in verse 41, the departure. After all these dangers recognized and the demands made upon each other, they meet together after finding out that David has to run. It goes in verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, and he bows down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And then they kissed each other and they wept together. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to town, his home. Both would never see each other again. In fact, Jonathan dies by his father's side. We can see there's almost like a double play of the gospel here. Jonathan, by his royal might, lays down everything he has so that another can have life, David. But David is also another play of the gospel where he shows kindness and love to Jonathan. As David becomes king, there is the day when he has to make that one decision to kill all of Saul's army, Saul's family. And they are competing for the throne. But when David succeeds, he asks this one question in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Is there one person left of Saul's family? And one person is found. His name is Mephibosheth. And God says, "I will show my kindness to this one guy for the sake of Jonathan." And he fulfills his vow to Jonathan. In fact, it's an amazing gift of mercy. Because, in fact, David takes Mephibosheth, who's a cripple, a man who cannot walk, a man who could probably barely do anything by himself in those days. And God says, "You are going to eat at my table every day." And then he says, "I'm going to give you, Mephibosheth, everything that belonged to Saul. All of his land is now yours, so that you will be taken care of all your days." And it so happened that Mephibosheth had a son, Micah. By Jonathan's request, Saul's world continued through his son Jonathan. The kindness that Jonathan demanded of David and even of God himself was that, "Save my family. I need your mercy. I need your grace." And what does God provide? He saves them, despite the failure of Saul. There's a powerful thing about this story. When God commits to be faithful, it's almost like when we know that, we can demand from God his kindness and his love. It's like the two blind men who come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." They didn't say, you know, "Give us sight." They simply asked for kindness, mercy. "Will you just come to us and give us mercy?" And God, Jesus, heals them. When I think of that little story, I realize I too have to come like blind men before the grace of Jesus Christ and beg for his mercy. Because I know that my covenant breaking in my relationship to God and in the way I live in this world brings a curse, a judgment upon me that will destroy me and all of my family. I need to demand his grace. And God answers. And he heals. And he restores. It's just like I was praying with Paul this week. And Paul had traveled through some challenging days. And when we gathered to pray, we were just calling upon God's mercy and God's grace and his power to restore. And what happened in the morning after? He rose up and he ate a banana. It's a big deal. It was a powerful deal. And that moment I talked to him on the phone, I could feel that Paul's back. A little bit hungry, but he's back. A little bit skinnier, but he's back. Because God is able to take us from where we are stuck to where we need to be. And when we demand on Christ's kindness, he pours it out. When we humbly lay our lives before him, he pours out his goodness upon us. It's this kind of love that shapes a community. David departs to become the king. Jonathan departs and he will die in the house of Saul. But by grace and by mercy, God raises up the family again. Wow. We are all in the same boat. We all don't come to God saying, look what we got. Would you like us to join? And we fall down begging for his mercy so that we might have his love. And begging and asking for it, we know we can get it because he will answer and say yes. It's not by works, but by grace. Once you were not a people, says Peter, but now you are the people of God. Once you did not have mercy, but now you have mercy. God covenants with us so that we might be blessed and we might be the people of blessing in this world. And those of us who have come and accepted Jesus Christ and have been baptized, we have, in fact, covenanted with God and have received his mercy. That's why baptism is so important, because it is a claim. Okay, God, we use water and drowning as a symbol now, but we're saying, we're going in. It's like walking between two animals sliced in half. I'm jumping in. I'm committing my life to you. I'm saying to you that I will not fail in my relationship, but we do. If so, I don't, may I drown. But God is doing the same thing. He's walking through the water with us, just as he did with the Israelites through the Red Sea. And he's saying, I'm with you. And we can claim the promises of God. Baptism is recognizing the mercy of God in our life and the implications of us becoming disciples of Jesus, part of his family, is that we can live as Jonathan asked David to live. Will you show kindness just as the Lord shows kindness? Can we be a people who show chesed like God? Can we build relationships like David and Jonathan? Where when we say what we will do what we do at whatever cost it might be. You know, when God asked Abel and about where's Abel, and Abel responds, "Who's am I, my brother's keeper?" God says, "Listen, listen. You hear the cry of the blood on the ground? Do you hear the cry of the blood of the ground? It's crying up to the heavens." God covenanted with the people so that there won't be so much blood poured and we might live in new ways of life together. And sometimes I ask myself, am I really living out the kind of life that God wants me to live? Am I the kind person that mirrors what God has shown to me? I was at a funeral a couple of weeks ago. I was invited to officiate. And there in that funeral, I met a number of people. The person who died, his name was Carrie. He was a mentally delayed guy who unfortunately, when he was born, the doctor squeezed with the forceps just a little bit too much and severed some nerves. He died at the age of 73. His parents loved him, though they couldn't take care of him, so he was at Woodlawn. I saw the reports of all the bruises and broken bones. It wasn't a good life. He went to Kamloops, but he missed his parents so much that they moved him back. And then he became part of this community called Ridge House. And he was there for 20 years. And when they invited me into this home, they were all workers, all paid people, social workers. And one of my questions was, because as I was watching them talk about Carrie, their eyes were tearing and they were wiping their noses. Old people, workers, supposed to be objective and distanced from their clients. I says, what is this? Is this sort of a normal experience? I was sort of probing. And they say, no, we love these people. These people are family. This ministry was started about 50 years ago. It's called the Clover Valley Services. They meet right back here. It's one of their projects. Ridge Home is another one. And then around this table, they talked about the funeral and its preparations, and they just broke down. And I was just touched beyond belief at the love to take care of these people. Especially when it became obvious that the parents of Carrie, who loved but had died a decade earlier, had asked that their remains be cremated, but that they would be stored until such a time that Carrie would pass. And then together as a threesome, they would be put in the vault together. And I was, one, amazed by the love of these parents, but also touched by the way that this community stepped in the gap and showed love to one who is so often rejected, excused, bruised, and broken, marginalized. And sitting there at the funeral, officiating it, hearing the stories of the eulogies, there was a love that was amazing because people were showing what it meant to be keepers of one another. David and Jonathan could keep each other in strength because they knew the love of God, His mercy, and they wanted to live in that. Our baptism is a calling upon us to be chesed, kind people, because God is kind to us, to each other, to God's people, to the world, and even in our relationship to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, when we look upon our own lives, there's a lot of dangers. And there's also a lot of demands. And as we've walked into a place of faith with you, we've come to realize your grace and your love. And you have changed us. As you changed David and Jonathan, you also change us to live in new ways. And may it be, Lord, that as we grow in our love for one another, it may reflect the very love that you have for us. Help us not to figure out if we love, but how we love each other as we look upon each other as people who have been blessed and brought into a family with you. We pray these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.